Kumyu, or the Kumyu district, is famous for? What are we known for?
Wine.
Anything else? Or just wine? Fruit, yeah. Yeah, you know, huapai means good fruit.
Early childhood
centers.
Yes, traffic congestion, early childhood centers, and pizza places. Oh, yeah, the film studios. Did somebody say Barbie dolls?
Barbershop.
Oh, barbershop, yeah. Anything else?
Cafes.
Cafes, oh, yeah, you'd know about that. Yeah. I was going to say we're kind of Westies here, but not Westies really. North Westies, in the sense that people like their cars, but they're four-wheel drive. I want to explore this because the city that we're looking at in the passage today was famous for a couple of things. I've been going through this series through this year of the letters in Revelation, and there are seven cities, seven churches, seven letters, things that Jesus says to each of these churches, and he has often something good to say, often something not so good to say, things that need to change, and then he prescribes what they are to do, and he has a promise for those who would conquer, who would overcome. And so this week is the seventh one, the final one that you'll hear from the series this year, and in a moment I'm going to be reading from Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14, if you have your Bible or your app to open up. But Laodicea is the city, and Laodicea was famous for several things. Firstly, Laodicea was famous for its wealth. It was known as a wealthy city. Let's get a little map up here. If you can see roughly in the center where it is, it was at the intersection of two key regional trade routes. And so there were people coming through and from four directions, and there was all this trade happening there, which meant that they got to clip the ticket and get rich along the way. And they had banking centres there where they were trading, where they were exchanging money and gold and precious metals. And they had become so rich, in fact, that in AD 60 there was this earthquake. And previously, when earthquakes happened, the Roman government would offer imperial financial assistance so that they could rebuild. Well, when this happened to Laodicea, AD 60, they said, "We're okay. We have everything that we need." Laodicea was famous also for the black wool that they produced. They'd bred this special kind of sheep, which produced this rich black wool, and then they were able to make beautiful black clothing from that wool, and then they were able to make money off that too, and it became quite fashionable and popular. It was also famous for its medical school, hence the red circle there. They made a special eye ointment there, and they had this famous doctor who specialised in ophthalmology, the care of eyes, and trained other doctors in this school to be able to be sent out beyond Laodicea itself. So we have these three things: wealth, wool, and eye care, and they all come together in this letter to the church at Laodicea. The church, it turns out, reflects the city who knew. So let's read together from Revelation 3, verse 14. Jesus said, "Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I'm rich, I've become wealthy and need nothing.' And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Sorry. So be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you. Now, there was one thing that the church, that the city of Laodicea was famous for, which I didn't mention, which was its water supply. So the local river running through Laodicea is the river Lycus, or Lucas, and it was not, or is not, strong. And in fact, in summer, there would be times where it dried up completely. And so they, as the city developed, they sought another solution through aqueducts. So they built an aqueduct that ran from Hierapolis, 10 kilometres to the north, and brought hot water from the springs there. You see, in Hierapolis, there's these hot springs, and you can still see today, the water comes up and it's got this calcium carbonate in, and it's a bit like the pink and white terraces that used to be in Rotorua, if you know that. So they create these beautiful white terraces on the hillside as the water runs down and creates pools. And so they thought they can tap into that, and they can bring that hot water, the 10 kilometres, to Laodicea. So they build this aqueduct. The problem is that calcium carbonate in the water, it begins to clog up the aqueduct. And what's more, the heat of the water dissipates as it travels over that 10 kilometres. They get this lukewarm water, which still has the calcium carbonate in it. It's lukewarm and it's unsuitable to drink. And so the only use for this water is medicinal. You drink it so that you can throw up. You hear where this is going, right? Well, they have another aqueduct. Second time lucky, right? From Colossae, which is 16 kilometres to the southeast. And in Colossae, they have this ice-cold water. So they have a mountain nearby, Mount Cadmus. And the snow melt, like Ruapehu, the snow melt comes down and it's this beautiful, clear, cold, crisp water. And so they say, well, we can build an aqueduct and bring that to Laodicea, the 16-kilometre journey. Well, the problem with that is over that 16-kilometre journey in the Turkish heat, the water in that aqueduct warms up. And so for all of the ingenuity, the water supply in Laodicea is this one piddly river and these two lukewarm aqueducts. And this is what Jesus sees in the church at Laodicea. They are lukewarm. Jesus said, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Do you notice he says, you don't realize, and he says, I know. They are blind to the reality of their condition. And what has blinded them? Their wealth. They say they need nothing, but they have great need. And we're going to look at that a little bit more later, but first of all, let's consider the statement. Jesus said, I wish you were cold or hot. Now in Romans 12:11, Paul wrote, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, the word is literally heat, your spiritual heat, serving the Lord. So Paul clearly calls for the church to be hot with zeal for God and for the things of God. And Jesus speaks similarly in this letter, except that he brings in cold as this equivalent and equal metaphor for intense passion. You know, a hot drink can warm your core, and a cold drink can refresh the body. But a lukewarm drink? Does anybody drink lukewarm water here? Please. It's insipid. It's like a clammy, dead fish handshake. The church is meant to have a medicinal, or a life-giving effect for the societies that it's found in. It's meant to make a difference. It's meant to be refreshing. Spiritual fervor is not just an end in itself. It's not just about getting frothed about Jesus. It carries beyond us into the world around us. Lukewarmness, on the other hand, is complacency and indifference towards God and his purposes in the world. You know, we have this great gospel where Jesus is proclaimed as God's anointed king over creation, fulfilling humanity's mandate to rule in the image of God over all he's made. We have this declaration of Jesus bringing healing and renewal, making all things new in his person and his work. We see Jesus as the great liberator, bringing freedom to the ones held captive by powerful spiritual forces. We have this invitation that goes out to the outcast and the stranger to come in and to join the banquet feast where Jesus is both the guest of honor and the chief servant. We have this promise of the Spirit of God coming and enlivening all it encounters, the life and the power of God resting within those he claims as his own. And so the passionate response to this is, yes, Jesus, rule over us and show us how to join you. Take my life and restore it that I could join you in bringing renewal. Set me free from the sin that traps me and send me to proclaim your freedom. I will join the banquet and I'll invite others to join too. Fill me, Spirit of God, remain in me, empower me, and lead me. The lukewarm response is me. Jesus is king. Me. Jesus is restoring creation. Me. Jesus is freeing the captives. Me. Join the banquet. Me. Receive the Spirit. Me. And so Jesus gives this image of the door. See, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus says he's knocking on the door of the church, the people who claim to belong to him and serve him. He's asking them to let him in. Think about that. Now, there are two keys that help understand this imagery, and both of the keys assume that Jesus belongs inside the door. First of all, we can say that the household belongs to Jesus, that he is the master. It's his house. And that would mean that the church are the servants, and Jesus returns as the master to his place of residence. And so it's the servant's job to let him in, but they're yet to do so. And what would that make them? What kind of servants would they be? Yeah, you get it. They're disloyal. They're incompetent. Secondly, the church can be understood as Jesus' bride. So Jesus is the bridegroom returning home to his beloved, and he calls out to her to welcome him. And this is the picture that we have later in Revelation with the wedding feast of the Lamb. But it also has an echo from the Song of Solomon. You know that biblical book of erotic poetry that you read all the time? Well, let's read a little bit now together. Song of Solomon 5, verse 2. This is the woman speaking. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Sorry. And then he says, open to me, my sister. Now, he's talking about intimacy, closeness. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. That's beautiful poetry. But for the door to be unopened in light of this key, this is a rejection of the bridegroom. This church is ignoring Jesus as her lover. And so the fervent response to Jesus' knocking is to enthusiastically welcome him in, knowing that his presence changes everything. The lukewarm response, Can you remember from before? Yeah. It's to let him knock and to go on with household life, just doing your own thing. Or perhaps it's not to hear him at all, because you're so preoccupied by their wealth and comfort that they don't even care to listen for the return of the master or the return of the bridegroom. And let's be clear here on who's knocking. This is not people trying desperately, knocking on the doors of heaven to be let in. This is heaven knocking on our door. And Jesus isn't just knocking, he's speaking, he's calling out too. The apathy is with us. So Jesus calls for spiritual fervor. He says, be zealous and repent. He's calling for the same zeal that Paul did for the Roman church. He's looking for a church blazing with passion for God and for the things of God. He's looking for a church that brings life and refreshment like an ice cold drink on a sweltering afternoon. But if the church is to be spiritually fervent, it must change. And this is what repentance means, right? It's the picture of someone turning, or it's the picture of a change that happens. And repentance is actually the first act of zeal. He says, be zealous and repent. This is how they show the beginnings of zeal, as they wake up from the complacency of their present condition. I wonder if those of us who call ourselves the church need to hear this too. Would we say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and have everything I need? Are we awake to the reality of our poverty and need? You know, this is why Jesus taught, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's our memory verse for this week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is how Jesus started his most famous block of teaching. Unless you realize your need before God, you will stagnate in spiritual apathy, and you will garner the response that Jesus gives to this church. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. This is the church at its worst, indifferent. This is the church that makes Jesus want to throw up. So Jesus commands them to repent in zeal. What does repentance look like? Repentance looks like an exchange. Now this is the church that says they have everything they need. And what does Jesus say? He says, here's a shopping list. There are things that they're missing. He says they need to buy from him gold refined in the fire, that they would be truly rich. White clothing, that their nakedness would be covered, that their shame would not be exposed. And eye ointment, that they would be able to see again. They are to buy these things. They take their false wealth and they exchange it for the true wealth that Jesus offers. And they're to buy them from him. They don't have everything that they need, but Jesus does. So they're to lose the independent spirit and to rediscover their dependence on him. I don't know about you, but when I hear this call to zeal, I'm like, yes, I can see the call, but where do I start? Jesus says we start with repentance. We start with turning to him. It's not something that we just kind of stir up ourselves. It's something that comes as we return to him, as we turn back to him, as we seek to receive from him and give up the things that are getting in the way of that. We don't do spiritual fervor just by trying harder. It's as we turn back to him in dependence. Now, people talk about Christianity as a crutch. They say, you know, this is just something that you have as a crutch because you're weak. Well, I want to say, yeah, that's true. And actually, there are other crutches that we could choose and other crutches that people do choose. Jesus is calling out in this church in Laodicea the crutch that they have in their wealth, that they're putting their weight on their material possessions, on their riches. They're saying, because we have these things, we're good, we're fine. Maybe we have a crutch in our relationships or in sex. You know, if I can be with this guy or girl, if I can be sexually fulfilled, then everything will be fine. Maybe we have a crutch in the sense of alcohol or drugs, or even just cigarettes, if you don't want to put that in the category of drugs. Where if I, as long as I have my ciggies, or as long as I have a drink at the end of the day, I'm fine. I don't need to worry because I've got these things to depend on. Or maybe fame or having followers is a crutch. You know, where you have that many Instagram followers or likes, and then I'm going to be okay when I get to that number. Everything will be fine. Or maybe it's power or influence. When I become CEO, I won't need to worry because everything will be sorted out in my life. These are all crutches when we think like that. These are all things where we're putting our weight on them to hold up our life. Well, the problem is those crutches can be snatched from us. Those crutches don't actually hold up our weight. The problems remain. And so when people talk about Jesus as a crutch, I want to say, yeah, he is a crutch. And we need him because we're all weak. We're all broken. We don't stand on our own two feet. And actually, he's the best crutch that we've got. He's the only crutch that won't fail, that won't be snatched from us, that won't be broken. Jesus is a good crutch. So, we've heard about the call to spiritual fervor and the shift to spiritual fervor. What does Jesus say will be the results of spiritual fervor? Well, it's interesting. Out of all of the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, this one to Laodicea is the only one that focuses on the outcome if they do repent. And the other ones, Jesus talks about, if you don't repent, this will happen. And this one, he says, if you do repent, this will happen. He doesn't mention any stick, just carrot. And it's a good carrot. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The outcome of their repentance into spiritual fervor is highlighted here with this word with. I don't know if you can count them, but there's four times it says with there. I will eat with him and he with me. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne as I did with my Father. With. This is a warm welcome to fellowship, to being with Jesus. You know, the servants are not just going to eat in their separate quarters. They're going to be at the master's table. The bridegroom and his beloved bride will sup together, sharing their food and sharing their lives. And it's also a sharing in the task of ruling the cosmos. That's this image of the throne. The throne belongs to Jesus, but he invites those who passionately desire him to share it and to govern, to join him in his reign. And this is not just something that a single representative achieves for the whole church. It's not like send in the elders, send in the pastor, and you guys will dine with me together. To the one who opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him. The one who conquers may sit with me. And I want to make this point especially for those who have grown up with Christian parents, especially teenagers and those older than that. Your response to Jesus is your own. Nobody else does it for you. And here in this call, the grace and the love of God, these are the lukewarm believers. These are the ones that he wants to spit out, and yet it's not over. He doesn't abandon them. He rebukes them, and he disciplines them in love. He still wants to share with them. But do they want to share with him? I wonder if we can apply Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats here. I wonder if we can say that they have not shared with Jesus by the way that they treat the least of these. The least of these being the ones that have fellowship with him through their position of vulnerability and need. I wonder if having all that they needed in this church meant that their attention was fixed only on themselves. Jesus said, I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Jesus wants to share with us. Let's be a people who shares with him. This brings to a conclusion the series in the letters in Revelation. And each one ends with this line, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I wonder what you've heard from the Spirit as we've opened up these letters together. And these are letters written to the church, and so I want to say sorry to those who would say that they are on the fringes of the church, or those who would say they're on the outside looking in, because I've been largely speaking to the church, because that's what Jesus was doing. But wherever we stand, the call remains the same. King Jesus is asking whether we will receive him. Receive him as the master, receive him as the bridegroom. He's looking for fervor, and the beginning of this fervor is repentance. He asks if we're willing to lay down our false wealth to gain the true wealth that he offers. Repentance means accepting that he knows what's best, not us. It means dying to ourselves, and it means becoming alive to God in Christ. I wonder what might be on the shopping list that Jesus is giving you, and what is the currency that he's asking you to spend to get it? Can we pray? Jesus, thank you for these words that show your faithfulness to your church, that even those who make you want to throw up, you don't give up on them. And for those of us who might see ourselves in that position today, that you don't give us up on us either, that you continue to call us back to you, to call us into the love and grace that you give, and to leave behind those things that would have us separated from you. So pray, Lord, by your Spirit that you have been and will be speaking to us today, showing us what are those things that we are to lay down, what are those things that we are to take up in our greater embrace of you. Help us to have open hearts, hearts that open doors, or the door, to you, that we would enjoy fellowship with you, and that we would be part of your rule and reign over all creation. We pray this in your name and to your glory.